that pull us down, the things that can destroy our faith or weaken our faith. Jack's been teaching a long series on faith, and this is going to be about faith also. What are the things that can damage our faith, and what we can do to protect ourselves from those things? So I was going to preach one sermon on the world, one sermon on the flesh, and one sermon on the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we get all three of them this morning. So I don't know how well this will go, but we'll see. I hope it won't be too long. You know, often you may have heard it said, I've heard it a lot of times, that about someone who is particularly pious, that they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, unfortunately, I suspect that for most believers, it's just the opposite. Like Jack was talking about last week, we're so earthly minded that we really have no heavenly good, because the tangible things of the world are very attractive. And we're made that way. We'd like to have things we can see and touch and feel. God understands that. He accommodates that. After all, he sent his own son in human flesh. And John says in 1 John, the one we have touched and handled with our own hands. And, you know, this idea of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that the Christians have three enemies, is not really recorded anywhere in Scripture, but it certainly would be an accurate description of what we see in the New Testament teaching in particular. And the way I want to look at these, one of these enemies is external. That's the world trying to press us into its mold. One of them is internal. That's the flesh that has a tendency to pull us down into sin and damage our faith. And the other one is a supernatural enemy, the devil. Now, in America today, not much is thought about the devil unless you're into devil worship. But unfortunately, a lot of churches don't really think in terms of him being a real person, a real being that has power. That's much to his delight, I believe. In 1 John 2:15, it tells us that we are not to love the world nor the things in the world. So what is the world as it's referred to in the Bible, especially in the New Testament? One is, it talks about the people who are in the world, things like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. That concept of the world is all the people in the world. And John is certainly not saying we're not to love the people in the world. We are to love the people in the world. And in 1 John 2:2, Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And so it's the world of people that we are to love. That's not the kind of world we're talking about when we talk about our enemies being the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's another concept of the world, and that is this world system that's controlled by Satan, by the principalities and powers. And many people think that is probably what John had in mind in 1 John 2:15 about not loving the world. I guess that may be true, but this third one, I think, is more, hits us more at home where we are. But this world system that's dominated by Satan, in Ephesians 6:11, it says, we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And that is certainly real. We tend to forget about it because we tend to think only in terms of what we can touch and see and feel. We tend to be tangibilistic people, if that's a proper term, I'm not sure. In Romans 12:2, though, Paul says we are not to be conformed to the world. This idea of being conformed is the idea of being pressed into a mold. We're not to be made like the world. We're to be different than the world. We're in the world, but not of the world, and we should stand out as being different because we don't fit the world's mold. But the subtle and effective plan of the rulers of this world system is to conform us to that. And the way that it's happening, I want to talk about several different examples of that, is the subversion of our culture. The cultural institutions like education, entertainment, and now then the information technology that's just overwhelming, all of that is set up in such a way that it's an effort by those rulers of darkness to conform us to the image, to make us like our culture. For example, I think the standard strategy that he has is, first of all, he will get us to tolerate something of the world that is not godly, some sin. And then, after a while, we begin to accept it, and then we embrace it. You may remember in the homosexual movement of several years ago, it occurred to me long ago that what the plan was to make it acceptable, make it tolerable. They would never be satisfied until we embrace it and endorse it and say that is good. Now, that's a terrible place to be, because in Romans 1 it talks about not only that they do it, but they encourage others to do it, and that's the reprobate mind. That's going down a bad road. I want to look at a couple of the things, though, the areas where this happens. One is in philosophy. The world's philosophy is what we would call relativism. It starts out as relativism, saying, well, for example, is it right for you to get a divorce? And some people say, well, it kind of depends on the circumstances, and it may. But we tend to be a lot looser. And so we'll talk about that in just a moment as it affects marriage. But relativism, really, at the root of it, has to say there is no objective truth. Nothing is, and you can say that is true and always absolutely true. And so that gets in, this is in our educational system in particular. So we begin to accept, we will tolerate that there's no absolute truth. And it is amazing what a high percentage of Christians today in surveys believe that there's no absolute truth. That's always true no matter what. And if there's no objective truth, then there are no objective standards of behavior. And if there are no objective standards of behavior, then biblical standards are not normative. Normative as in they are controlling, that we are required to follow those. That the biblical standards are no longer normative. They have no authority over us. And then if they are no longer normative, then the Bible becomes irrelevant. And when the Bible becomes irrelevant, then God is irrelevant. So effectively, the last stage is there is no God. It leads to atheism. And that's the way Satan does it. You've heard the illustration before about how do you boil a frog, right? You don't just drop him in boiling water, he'll jump out. That's the idea. You put him in water and slowly heat it up, and he'll just stay there until he's killed. And so that's the strategy that I believe Satan is using in several different areas. Another area is in the moral standards. The tolerance, we started out with a tolerance of homosexual behavior. I don't know how many years ago this was, probably 15 or 20 years ago, where we began, the media in particular, in the entertainment industry, they would put it on the screen, and at first it was offensive. And at first, you may remember when it first showed up on television, there was a huge outcry. Do you hear an outcry about it today? Because slowly we began to tolerate it because we're affected by our culture. And then it was accepted. Not only did it tolerate, we said, okay, that's okay. And then we embraced not only homosexuality, but all kinds of sexual deviancy. Transgenderism, all kinds of things. And teaching then, after that, teaching biblical standards of behavior is condemned as hate speech and forbidden in polite society. And that's where we're really close to being. It is condemned across the board now as hate speech. If you dare express a biblical standard on sexual morals, whether it be hooking up or whatever, you're considered to be a bigot. Because who are you to tell me what to do? Well, you know, it's not me, it's the Word of God. The other one I want to talk about is the institution of marriage, how it has gone down this same path. You may not have thought about this, but first we have the legalization and acceptance of no-fault divorce. You all familiar with that? I remember in the day, back in the day when I was a child, to get a divorce was really ostracized. I mean, you were just a pariah. And then, if in many cases, you would go to court and say, I want a divorce, and the judge would look at it and say, no, I'm not going to grant you a divorce. You don't have a reason. You needed to have a really good reason to get a divorce. Then we got no-fault divorce, where you could get a divorce for any reason. And after that, with this no-fault divorce, came the tolerance of sex outside of marriage, sexual relationships outside of marriage. And now we're into what we would call a full-blown hookup culture, where even within the church, when we have people that we know are living in, quote, sin, as the Bible would describe it, we don't challenge that very often, do we? We tolerate it. And that's the enemy's method of conforming us to the culture. Used to, the church was the conscience of the culture, is what was said. Are we the conscience of the culture any longer? Are we conforming the culture, or is the culture conforming us, the church in general? And as I'm saying, the church in general, I want you to be thinking about your own life, because I guarantee you everybody sitting here has been affected by this. In some way, there are things that we accept that we would not have accepted 50 years ago. But that's the way he's destroying our faith. These are the methods he uses to take us down. The third thing, this idea of world means, it means the things in the world. And that's what John says, that we're not to love the world or the things in the world. That's a very interesting statement to make, that we're not to love the things that are in. What are the things that are in the world? He's not talking about people there. It's a neuter noun in the Greek, so it means it's non-personal. And so last week, Jack talked about this when he talked about the attraction of tangible things. Jesus warned us in Matthew 16:19-21, he said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust decay and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal and where your, for, and here's the real kicker, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the first reason Jesus gave, and it's the same thing John gave in John 1 John 2:17, is that all tangible things are passing away. And I think Jack has talked about this, that it's the invisible things that matter. But if you can touch and see and feel it, it is passing away. In a very real sense, it is not real. If you define real as that which has permanence, it's not permanent. And yet we act as though it is so much of the time. Most Christians profess to believe, most born-again believers profess to believe, yes, I know that these things are passing away and they really don't matter. But we live as though these tangible things are all that really matters. Most of our lives are spent obtaining and preserving those material things that will secure our pleasure and our comfort. I used to work with a man, he wasn't a Christian, but he would have these pithy little sayings that were kind of clever. And he said one time, 90% of the activity of all the world can be explained by two words. Pain hurts. To what extent are we willing to go to avoid suffering, to find our comfort and our pleasure? And so that's, although we believe that these things are passing away, we act as though they're really, really important. Now, I want to hasten to say that these things are, material things do matter. We'll talk a bit more about that. It's not as though they don't matter. They do matter. But they are not the permanent things that we should be pursuing. The second reason Jesus gave for not loving the material things of this world is that they can quickly become our gods. Where your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He follows up in verse 24, making his point. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. Now, does it mean you can't have material things and still serve God? No, it doesn't mean that. The material things in the world are very important. We need food. We need shelter. And in our day and age, we need transportation if we're going to carry out the Great Commission. We need these material things. You can't go without food and carry out the Great Commission for very long. In a couple of weeks, you're no longer there to do it. So these material things do matter. But the problem is that we don't want them to be so seductive that they become our gods. You've heard it said that you can't take it with you when you go, or you never see a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. But, and it's true, in one sense, you can't take it with you when you go, but there's something even better than that. You can send it on before you leave here, and have it waiting for you in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Lay up treasure in heaven. These material goods that God has given us can be used, should be used, to glorify him, and thereby they become of permanent value to us for all eternity. So I don't want to sound like I'm saying we should all take a vow of poverty and have no wealth, anything like that. But we need to be very careful that we do not let them become our God. The point is that things can be wonderful servants, but they're terrible masters. When you're mastered by stuff, by things, then it becomes a terrible place to be. I have clients who live in Highland Park, several of them, multi-million-dollar homes, godly men, very generous with their giving. But I told one of them one time, you know, if you offered me, said to me, you can have a multi-million-dollar home in Highland Park, but you can't sell it. You have to live in it, maintain it. I would say no thank you. Because there are too many burdens related to having stuff. And so we need to be careful that this stuff does not become our gods. The second thing I want us to look at is the flesh. The term flesh is most often used in the Bible. Now, it can mean a couple of things. It obviously can mean your physical body, flesh and bones on your body. But most often, especially in Paul's epistles, where there's the most discussion of the flesh, it means this seat of sin in man, the fallen nature of man, the root of our sin nature is in our, quote, in the flesh. And it's this tendency to rebel against God. It's this tendency to want to be independent of God, to not need him. Paul describes his struggles with the flesh in Romans 7. Y'all may remember that. He goes to long passages. The things that I want to do are the very things I find I'm not doing. And the things that I don't do are the things that I ought to be doing. He said, I know what's right, but I can't do it. And he winds up saying, who will deliver me from this body of this death? It's Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes in, there's no condemnation for us. So the flesh is our internal enemy. It is active within every one of us. We all have to deal with it. And if you don't deal with it, it certainly will deal with you. Because if you're not aware of it and deal with it, in my opinion, you will become susceptible. You'll become controlled by it. The essence of the flesh, though, is selfishness. It's about me. It's wanting to have my own way. Charles Stanley wrote a little book, Landmines in the Path of the Believer, Avoiding the Hidden Dangers. And in it, he identified 7 explosive booby traps that can derail your faith. He lists pride, jealousy, insecurity, compromise, unforgiveness, sexual sin, and laziness. And all of these are manifestations of selfishness, wanting my own way. And we could spend a lot of time going through those, but it is the very core, the flesh says, not God, but me. And if you don't, if you're not aware that you have that issue, I'd like to talk to you. But every serious Christian, every serious Christian struggles with the flesh, and almost all of us still do. So how do you gain victory over the flesh? What's our natural tendency to fight to gain victory over the flesh? Fight harder. I can do this. Does that work? Now, James tells us to resist the devil. But what happens when I really focus on I am not going to do that? What are you thinking about? You're thinking about the very thing that you're doing. So am I able to deal with that? Some of y'all have heard me tell the story. When Hannah Beth, before she got married, we had fire by night up here, and there were a group of young people. And we were sitting right here, and they were in a row right across here in front of me. And I was talking to them about the flesh. And I told them that every time that I try to conquer the flesh in my own strength, I have to go without lunch. And one girl looked over to another one and says, "What you mean?" I said, "Because the flesh eats my lunch. Every time I try it, I lose. Because I don't have the power to overcome the flesh in my flesh. It's almost like trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It doesn't work. So is there a method for doing that?" Paul lays out a strategy in Romans 6 that I've found to be the most effective means of overcoming the flesh on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. And I stress that it's a moment-by-moment thing. It can change very quickly. First of all, in Romans 6:6, he says, "Knowing this, and when I wake up in the morning, when I was preparing to preach this sermon this morning, one of the last things I said is, I did this. You know, Lord, I want you to remove me from the flesh." Here's what Paul wrote: "Knowing this, that our old flesh was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be..." Now, the new one says "might be destroyed." New American Standard says "done away with." But it literally means to be made inoperative. It doesn't destroy the flesh, but it makes it lose its power, so it no longer works. "He took our old body of sin, that it might be made inoperative, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." And that's the first step in the process, is that I acknowledge, "Thank you, Lord, for taking the old man to the cross." But that's not where it ends. Then in verses 12 and 13, I then say, "God, I want to be obedient to you today." And here's what he tells me in 12 and 13: "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting..." Now, how do you do that, though? We just said you can't do it. But what we are to do is not present our members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but we are to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. And it's like walking up to the king or somebody in authority over you, and you have a gift, a present for him. And you present it to him. And I'm saying, "God, I'm presenting myself to you today. And you use me for righteousness and not for sin." Now, that's the most effective means I have found. Does it mean that I do it once for all and I'm finished? No. Maybe several times a day. If my temper gets the better of me, there are all kinds of things that I have to go back and say, "Lord, I thank you that you've taken my old man to the cross. I'm giving my back to you. You use me." I know this sounds a little formulaic and even legalistic, but I believe it is one of the most practical and powerful applications of faith that we can engage in. The righteous man shall live by faith. And it is by faith that I trust God to handle my old man because I can't do it. And the final thing to look at is the devil. He is our supernatural enemy. You're all familiar with the passage in 1 Peter where it says, be of sober mind, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's real. He's out there to get us. And the thing we talked about earlier, especially through the culture, he's using that to catch us. And the lions, as you may know, when they go hunting, they don't jump into the middle of a herd. They pick off those, and the cheetahs and the other predators, they pick off those weak people, weak prey, whether they be a zebra or an antelope or whatever. They pick off the weak ones on the edge, and that's the ones they take. So we need to be careful that we don't become the weak ones. We're to be sober, be on the alert. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. As I said before, that's real. And if you think it's not, look around at what's going on in our world today. Here's the interesting thing. Satan uses the first two things, the world and the flesh, to accomplish his purpose. He uses those as levers to destroy our faith. His primary tools are lies and deception. Genesis 3, the serpent comes to Eve, and what's the first thing he says to her? Has God said? Has God really said that you can't eat of that? Some of you have heard me say, I think a deception is worse than a lie. An outright lie is where you just bluntly say, no, God didn't say that, for example. A deception is where you use a partial truth to perpetrate a falsehood. Because not only is it a falsehood, you're desecrating the truth when you do that. And so he uses lies and deceptions, and he uses these tools to discourage us, to cause us to despair of any hope, and sometimes to bring about depression that paralyzes us. Because I look around, and I'm a pretty optimistic person. Now, some of y'all know me. I think I describe myself as being an incorrigible optimist. I'm always looking for, think things are going to be better. But sometimes I get discouraged. Should I get discouraged? Is it okay to be discouraged? It's a sin to be discouraged. Because when I'm discouraged, what am I saying? I'm saying, God, I can't trust you. Is God really causing all things to work together for your good? Do you believe that? If he really is, I shouldn't be discouraged. I should never be depressed. I should never be in despair. And believe me, what's been going on the last month or so in our country, it's easy to get discouraged. And I have a friend in Memphis who calls me, what, Linda, averaging twice a day? Close to it. And I call you to talk me off the ledge. Because he gets so discouraged, because you look at things and it's frustrating when the truth is not told and people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as it says in Romans, and that the wrath of God is revealed against that. It can be discouraging, but we should never be discouraged. But he is very adept at using those tools to discourage us. I believe our most effective defense against Satan's attacks is the Word of God as it's wielded by the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus do when Satan came to tempt him? He quoted him the Word 3 times. By the way, the same basic temptation that he gave to Eve. He said to Jesus, okay, you're hungry. Here, just make this food, and that's the flesh. The desires of the flesh. You really desire food. And then he showed him the kingdoms of the world. Things that are attractive. A beautiful thing. You can have all of that. And then he said, you know, if you're really God, if you are who you say you are, cast yourself off the temple. If you want the angels, catch you. And so Jesus went to the Word every time, and we should do the same thing too. So we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's a very, very important part of not becoming discouraged, because people can speak the Word of God into our lives in a way that will encourage us. My friend calls me to talk him off the ledge. So you should be well grounded in biblical truth. I would encourage you on a regular basis, if you get discouraged, read 1 Corinthians 15. Y'all know what that's about? The resurrection. We're going to be changed. Twinkling of an eye. This mortal is going to put on immortality. This is corruption is going to put on non-corruption. We win. And also read the last two chapters of Revelation if you get discouraged. Because we win. And I should never become discouraged. Now, is it going to be difficult between now and then? I think it will be. Is God faithful in his promise to cause all things to work together for my good? Can I trust him to do that? Yep. And the challenge is for us to really believe that. So the purpose of this, I just want to encourage you, don't become discouraged. Don't let Satan drag you down. Don't believe his lies. We have to deal with the flesh. The world is out there trying to force us into its mold. And we have to resist the devil. But at the same time, don't be discouraged. Now, anytime I preach a sermon, I want to talk about some people who may be listening or watching from home who have never escaped the control of the world ruled by Satan. The Holy Spirit, and this is something I have learned in my preaching, and I used to do a lot more than I do now. I will preach a sermon sometimes, and somebody will come back and say, I was so convicted about this, and I had no idea I had said anything about that. But the Spirit works as he sees fit. There may be someone who is hearing this and is convicted by the Spirit of your sin and the judgment you'll face when you stand before your righteous judge. That's coming. If so, I want to invite you to pray a simple prayer with me. God, I know that I've sinned and I'm sorry for that. I believe that you sent your son Jesus to die in my place so that I could be forgiven. I believe that he was raised from the dead and is coming again for those who trust him for cleansing and forgiveness. I surrender my life to you today, and I'm trusting you to save me and make me your child. If you've never done that, and the Spirit is prompting you, I encourage you to do that. Seek out someone that you know, either in this body or someone else you know, who can tell you the truth, and trust Christ today. Because all of these promises about God working things together for my good, it's not true if you're not a believer, if you're not his child. It only applies for those who believe. I encourage you to become a believer if you haven't. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you that you have privileged us with the scripture you've given us, all of the truth you've given us, so that we may live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. And I thank you for the Bible. I thank you that you've given us power over sin. I pray for this body and for everyone here that we will not be discouraged. We will not be drawn down by the culture, sucked in by the culture, but that we will follow you and not fall into unfaithfulness as some have. In Jesus' name, amen.